Brian said yesterday that when we invited Dr. Schmick here, he was a big preacher. But in his move, he's lost 25 pounds, and he's no longer a big preacher. here it is. I have some problem with my voice. I don't have that nice, big, banging voice that Jay has. So if any of you find yourselves having difficulty hearing me, especially when I tend to drop my voice, which is a bad habit I can't seem to break, go like this or something. Yeah, that's it, like this. You can't hear me now? Well, we'll try to get it fixed up. Does this work on the microphones here? Or is this just go
on the speakers?
Now, is that, can you hear me? All right. I'll do my best. We continue our study of Habakkuk. And incidentally, some have asked if I would say a few words about archaeology. And I think on Saturday, my talk on Saturday, I will talk about archaeology. It won't be as inspirational, but I think it may be helpful. You perhaps will want to look forward to that. You know, most Christians view the acts of God almost solely for their own comfort. We all have a tendency to do this. We are very self-centered human beings, and we sometimes fall into that habit of thinking that God just does nothing but just to comfort me and satisfy me, and that's about all my worship of him means, what I can get out of it, you know, for myself. Habakkuk is learning a hard lesson in this book, and that is that God has his ordained acts are sometimes against his people. They're against his people not because he is against his people, but because he knows what his people need. And he is for our higher good, and he knows when we need to be chastised. But it's difficult for us to see this in our own lives, and it's even more difficult for us to show it to others. Nevertheless, it's the truth. And it's not only the truth as far as an individual life is concerned. My life, all the great span of history. And his plan of redemption. This is the way our God works. And this is the reason why it is a mystery. It is so difficult. It is a terrible mystery to the world. It is a mystery that is revealed to the church, of course, even though we have difficulty sometimes understanding. So like us, the prophet has much to learn about God. The prophet is learning these lessons, and we want to learn these lessons along with him. The first lesson we all must learn is a lesson that we've already spoken of, and that is, he must learn that God is God. He must learn that God is not something less than God, that our God is God, that he is sovereign, that he is not a limited God. He is not a God who somehow is waiting for us, or dependent upon us in any way, shape, or form. Of course, all sin derives from man's attempted detraction from this truth. All our abortive efforts, everything that we do that displeases God, are things that we do when we try to impute to ourselves some kind of autonomy, some kind of divinity that we ourselves want. We are robbing God of his prerogative as God, and we want to take some of that. Only God is glorious. You know, it's difficult for us to know what that means. Here in the third chapter of Habakkuk, Habakkuk has a very immediate experience of the glory of God, as many of the Old Testament prophets did. All of the prophets had to have this experience of the majesty and the glory of God before they were prepared to do any work for God, before they were prepared to be messengers of His. We can't know God's glory in its essence, obviously. We must know His glory through His work. We must know His glory, as it were, by analogy. That's the way the prophet is seeing His glory. This is a stumbling block to some people, that God is described here in such anthropomorphic terms, that God is described, you know, as a man here. And yet, this is the only way you and I can really know God. This is the glory of the Christian message, the glory of the Christian gospel is that our Lord God took upon Himself the form of a man, and that He came as one of us, and He demonstrated what God is. He demonstrated God's love, God's holiness, by acts in human life as a human being, acts that you and I can understand and interpret. This is the wonder of the Christian religion, really. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. So, we have here this great, wonderful message that God's glory can be known by man. You remember in the second chapter, in the midst of that description of the outworking of the man of sin, the archetype of sin, Habakkuk had said in verse 14, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The tense of the verb in Hebrew is not easy. Hebrew is different than English, and the tense system as we know it in English simply doesn't exist. It could be rendered, "The earth is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea," or "The earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The point is that the earth can experience the glory of the Lord. Now, I think the answer is not a big problem, but the answer is that the earth is increasingly experiencing something of the glory of the Lord, and ultimately, of course, God's glory will be known on this earth in a way that you and I can't even comprehend now. But at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, man experienced something of the glory of the Lord that had never been known before. The coming of Jesus Christ as the God-man. So the earth receives the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How does the earth receive the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Well, there are various ways. God, through His creation, His act of creation, all of these are acts of God, through His act of creation, in bringing the world into being, creating all the universe, the Lord our God has there declared His glory. Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." We can see something of the glory of our God by looking on created universe. Then, of course, there are the events of history. His providential acts, His working through history in the lives of men and nations and all that He's done. This is something of what Habakkuk is understanding through the work of the Chaldean, who becomes simply an instrument in God's hands, accomplishing God's purposes. So through the acts of history, God is revealing His glory. You and I as Christians ought to be able to understand. We ought not to fear what is going on in the world. No matter what happens in the world, no matter how much Satan seems to be on the ascendancy, and no matter how terrible the situation may be in our own nation at any time, this should not disturb the Christian, because the Christian understands that God is accomplishing His purpose through everything that happens. Because our God is a sovereign God. Then, of course, He reveals His glory through the word of the prophet. through the spoken message of the Scripture, the inscripturated Word, the Word that He revealed through His prophet. And of course, this is the way we receive the special revelation concerning the redemptive plan of God, the Word of God through the prophet. And then lastly, there is that wonderful, miraculous self-revelation of God, primarily in the person of Jesus Christ, in His first coming, and ultimately in His second coming. The Lord God revealing Himself to the disciples, in which John said, He beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. But even before the Lord Jesus came, there were the theophanies, there were the special revelations that God gave of Himself in the Old Testament. Many people call them Christophanies. They believe that this was that these special manifestations were a manifestation of Christ Himself. So the Lord has this way of revealing Himself. There are these ways in which God shows man His glory. His glory in creation. You know, we live in an exciting age because you and I, in our day, we do understand something more of the glory of God's creation, something more than people understood in foregone ages. We do all the science and technology, the trips to the moon, all of these things. We Christians ought to be really reveling in the fact that this is all simply demonstrating something of the glory of our God through His creation. You remember the Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is Your name in all the earth. You know, there's something wonderful about that Psalm 8. There's a very difficult spot there right after. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. And it says, Who hath set Thy glory above the heavens? And that's a bit sticky in translation there. Does it mean, God, You have set Your glory above the heavens? It may be translated that the earth gives forth God's glory unto the heavens. I'm just giving this as a suggested translation, not as, again, anything absolute, but we do know that this is true, that the earth gives forth God's glory, because the earth is God's creation, and all God's creation manifests His glory. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, that is, all of the stars and all of the universe is constantly declaring something of the glory of God to man on earth, so the earth itself, as it were, declares God's glory to all the angels of heaven. I was especially moved. I was working on this psalm when the first moon trip was made, and when we began to get back those marvelous pictures of the earth from the moon, and I just happened to be in that spot in that psalm where I was pondering, does this mean the earth declares the glory of God to the heavens? And then all of a sudden we began to see these pictures, you know, of our Mother Earth, as it were, the beautiful blue ball in the sky, and the majesty of it in contrast with what the astronauts found on the moon, which we Hebrews call tohu babohu, which means without form and void, you know, from Genesis, when the earth was without form and void. That's what's on the moon. The moon is without form and void. There's nothing but vast nothingness up there. Now, we want to learn about that. But as they look back to the earth, there it was, all of its pristine glory. And despite the fact that human sin has entered into the picture, and there's all of that, the curse on this earth, somehow when we get off there and we see what God has made. And then there's something most wonderful about that. He's created earth, you know, with the fingerprint of the Creator on it. How you and I as Christians should rejoice and say, Oh Lord, how wonderful You are as Creator. But you know, we remember what Dr. DeYoung said when he was giving us that survey time back about the various revolutions, and he said, of course, there was the It was Copernicus who found out that the Earth was not the center. You know, he found out the Earth was not the center of the universe. But you know, we've arrived now at something new. It's true that we know the Earth is not the center of the universe, but we also know this, that we have found out just in very few years ago, we know for sure now that the Earth is unique. So we're not the center of the universe. There isn't any other heavenly body that we know of. Now, there's all kinds of speculation. What might be off in some other solar system? But it's all speculation. All we know is that this Earth on which we live is unique, and we're never going to find another one. We'll never find another one. This is a unique world. And so man, though he is not the center of all things, center of the universe anymore, we also know that man is unique. And this is what the Bible has been telling us. That God created this earth and he put man on it. He had a special purpose for it, to manifest his glory, to glorify himself. So you see, this is really wonderful. You and I are on this earth. We're here as God's representatives. We're here to have dominion over the earth. We'll say something about that in a moment. But let's go back and think of God's other way, another way that we just mentioned, that he manifested his glory through his work of providence, through history. He put man here to be his representative. You and I are gods. That's what, you know, that's what Jesus said to baffle the old Pharisees. He said, are ye not gods? Now, it sounds like I'm contradicting just what I said. You know, that we shouldn't think that we're God, that God is God. But we're really not contradicting that. There is a sense, as long as we realize that God is God, there is a sense in which man is the crowning glory of all God's creation. And there is a sense in which God has put us on this earth to be his special representative. And you and I, as human beings, in our relationship to all the rest of creation on this earth, we have dominion. That's what he said. He put man here to have dominion. Now, the ecologists, you know, we hear much about that today. The ecologists, some of them, have told us that it's that Christian message, that Judeo-Christian message from the Bible that's got us all fouled up, you see. Because if you go back there to Genesis, you see, and Genesis says that man is supposed to subdue the earth. So they interpret that to mean that the Bible says you just go around, you know, and make havoc of the earth, just destroy the earth. Destroy everything. That isn't what Genesis is teaching at all. Genesis is telling us that we are the crowning glory of God's creation, that we are at the apex of God's creation. But if we understand the Bible truly, we'll understand. We'll understand something very wonderful, that the earth has God's fingerprint, and that every human being has God's fingerprint. That's the image of God. Every human being. And so the Bible is really teaching us that among all people, you and I should have respect for the balance of nature, and respect for other human beings. We should take care of the earth because God intended that we should be the custodians of the earth. We're the ones who are supposed to be taking care of it all. We're the proprietors. God has put us here to be his representatives. He didn't create his world to destroy it. He created it that it might be blessed and bring glory to himself. So I just mentioned that because I think that's something that has gone out and is completely a misunderstanding. So we're here on this creation as his image bearers to respect his earth and to cover his earth, as it were, with dignity. We're a little less than the angels. That's the Psalm 8 again. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little less than the angels. And yet there are ways in which The angels can't do what we can do. All the science and technology that we have today, I thank God for it. I had a neighbor who used to say, a lady who used to say, "We ought to go to the moon because, you know, God made the earth for us." And then her husband used to say, "Yes, but the moon is our backyard." But I believe we should use all that we can use and learn all that we can learn about God's creation. But the sad thing is not that we should learn about His creation and become advanced in our technology and our knowledge of science and all that. That's not the bad part. The bad part is what we do with it. And of course, this comes back to man's perverted, sinful nature. And that's the sad thing. That man, instead of using these things to glorify God, he has joined the enemy. And so he has made havoc of the world that God has made. He tramples on his fellow man. He destroys the wonder of fingerprint of God in the earth. He seeks to mar it and obliterate it. That's the trouble. But despite all that, despite all that, we have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the world, and in this earth. We Christians of all people should be able to appreciate that the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is here to be seen if you have the eyes of faith to see it. Often, it's easier to see in the created universe than it is in the acts of history. And of course, the greatest mystery of all is the special revelation. That's the mystery that the world can't see at all. But it's all there. You and I should be reveling in that. You know, there are other places here in the 14th verse of chapter 2 where it says the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then in chapter 3, as he begins the vision that he received, that Habakkuk received, he said, "God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise." He's seeing God here coming in the form of a man, as it were, but He comes as a warrior, and the whole earth is full of His praise, and the heavens are full of His praise. Over in Psalm 33, we have something very similar. By the way, it's good to read Psalm 33. In relationship to the things that I've just been saying. I don't have time to develop it. But in Psalm 33, says, "The word of the Lord is right," verse 4, "and all His works are done in truth." All of God's works are done in faithfulness, by the way. He is the faithful God, in truth. "He loveth righteousness and justice." Not judgment, but justice. "He loveth righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Don't be one of these people, these Christians, that goes around and never sees anything good in the earth. Despite the fact that the curse is on the earth, despite the fact that sin is here, despite the fact that the God of this world seems to be having His way, Christians, you and I ought to have an eye for the glory of the Lord and the goodness of the Lord. And it ought to thrill our hearts and lift our feelings every day of our lives. So this is the part of the message of Habakkuk. The vision in chapter 3, like 2:14, as God coming forth, showing forth His glory. And I think that the vision here is really talking about history. I think the prophet here is seeing a vision. He's seeing God in this form as a warrior coming forth, but he's talking about what God has done in history. Perhaps at Mount Sinai. That's why he uses these terms, from Paran, from the wilderness. God comes out, seen in the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. And here comes the mighty and glorious God forth, on a white steed, as it were, riding forth in victory, the great warrior. So he is seen bringing about his victory over the forces of evil. Of course, in all of the events of God, all the acts of God in history, I stress that God's redemptive history, just as Dr. DeYoung said, should never be divorced from his space-time history. His space-time history is where he performs his redemptive history. God is bringing about all the events of history in order to provide redemption for his people. Whether it's at creation, when he brought the world into being, and the universe into being, or at the Exodus, or at the fall of Jerusalem, as in the case of Habakkuk, he is going to have to experience that. Or whether it be in the time of the coming of Christ, that wonderful manifestation of his glory, or the second coming of Christ. See, all of these things are part and parcel of God's plan, worked out, plan in history. Someone asked the other day about this verse, this key verse in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And I had given that suggestion. It means his faithfulness. And I had questioned, does it mean God's faithfulness or man's faithfulness? And then someone asked the question, well, if it means God's faithfulness, how can St. Paul use it, you see, of man's faith, the just shall live by faith? Now, it's very interesting that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, you have your Bible. Flip over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. We have an allusion to this passage. Not a direct, exact quotation of the passage, but it's an allusion. In Hebrews 10:37, well, he said, perhaps 36, we should begin. For ye have need of patience, he's been saying, don't cast away your confidence. Trust the Lord, despite all that happens in the world. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he says, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's an allusion. He's alluding back to the second chapter of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk had said, now the vision is for an appointed, the Lord had said to Habakkuk, the vision is for an appointed time. It won't lie, it won't tarry. It will surely come, it will not tarry. It will surely come. Now, in Hebrews 10, we find this referring to Christ, and not to his first coming, but to his second coming. Where he says, for yet a little while, he that shall come will come, you see, and won't tarry. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. And then he goes on, continuing his allusion to the verse, and now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of his soul. Well, I bring this up to show you how the New Testament is using this verse. Here it's almost telling us that it's perfectly permissible. I think it is telling us to say that this vision, this answer, rather, that the Habakkuk is getting is one that points directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the message that he's getting is a message about the coming of Christ. And we may very really say that the just who lives by his faithfulness is, of course, in par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The prophet may share in that. You and I may become those who live by our confidence in his faith. But this Lord Jesus was to come, his first coming, Hebrews, his second coming. These are all aspects of the coming of the Lord, the great plan of redemption that God has in this world. So we have a great mystery for the world to face. It's a mystery that baffled the prophets. It's a mystery that the New Testament tells us has been revealed to the church. Great is the mystery of gospel, Paul said, 1 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on in the world, received up into glory. This is all the mystery of godliness. That great mystery of godliness that our Lord Jesus Christ came as the God-man to bring the gospel of the grace of God, the good news of sins forgiven, the good news that God's creation, God's world that he made, will ultimately really bring glory to him, even though for a time there must be the time of sin, the time when a curse will be on this world because of sin. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 8, just said that the Lord sent, in Hebrews 2, we have a reference to Psalm 8, beginning in verse 6. I'm going to work up to verse 8. But we've just been talking about the fact that God made man to bring glory to himself. And he gave man this wonderful body and soul. He made him in his image. The psalmist has been wondering over the glory of God, how excellent, how glorious is the Lord's name in all the earth. And then you remember in Psalm 8 he says, but what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man, that you have visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Verse 7, you crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we see not all things yet put under him. See, now this is the same mystery. This is the problem Habakkuk saw. We don't see it. You and I look out, and what do we see? We see that instead of being able to appreciate the image of God within us, we struggle with the image of Satan. We struggle with our own nature. Instead of seeing the glory of God and the law of God glorified in the earth, we see what Habakkuk saw. We see violence and sin on every hand. So all this, we see not the creation now under him, all things put under him. It didn't, you see, work as God had intended, because sin entered into the picture. But then, of course, the ninth verse of Hebrews 2, we don't see all things under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace, the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So, it is the coming of our Lord. He sits at the right hand of the Father until all enemies should be put under his feet. He is the one who came to do battle with the evil one. And Habakkuk is to learn this lesson that the Lord God saw fit to allow sin to exist for a time in order that he might bring a people to himself who could glorify his holy name. And the Lord our God then is described in this wonderful vision of Habakkuk 3 as the warrior who descends from heaven, the mighty God who comes to accomplish God's purpose and eradicate sin and to bring his people to himself, to
bring salvation to his people. So let's read, if we may, just at the end here now, this vision, and I have translated it or given a paraphrase of it in which I've left out certain parts in order to get the whole thrust before you. Because this vision is very difficult. It's very difficult. Some of the language that Habakkuk uses is so archaic, so difficult, that we wrestle with it to try to understand just exactly how to translate it. Look at the vision as I've given it in the paraphrase. God's majesty covers the heavens. The earth is full of his glory. His brightness is his light. Rays flash from his hand. You notice that the King James says horns coming out of his hand. It's the same problem that the Septuagint, the Greek translation, had with the rays that were glowing from the face of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai. And the Greek translation translated that horns. And so Michelangelo, when he made a figure of Moses, was dependent on the Greek translation. So he put horns on Moses' head. Of course, it's not horns at all. It's similar words. They're homonyms. They sound alike, but they're two different words. It's not horns coming, but rays flashing from his hand. Like lightning, you see. So, rays flash from his hands where his power is hidden. Calamity is before him, thunderbolts behind him. When he stands, the earth trembles. At his glance, the nations quake. The ancient mountains are dislodged. The everlasting hills sink. For the ways of eternity belong to him. See, here's a great vision. Almighty comes in anthropomorphic terms, but he comes as a great, as one who manifests, throws forth his flashing lightning bolt. He says, he stands upon this earth, and he is the Lord God, and the ways of eternity belong to him. That is, it says his ways are everlasting in the King James Version, but I think the way his ways belonging to him are all the events, all the goings on of all the ages. This is the God who controls. They're his. He's the one who controls all that happens in the world. The ways of eternity belong to him. No mere hope in the odds of chance in this world, but every detail of history and life, the accomplishment of his plan. Habakkuk may have longed for peace and quiet, but God's plan for his time called for the furnace and the billows and the trouble, because God was working out his plan in that nation Israel. And this is the God who controls all things, the God of history. Well, we'll stop at that point, and we'll take it up tomorrow. Some more about the warrior God and what this means to us.